Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to pick up towards the end of the chapter and read into chapter 4. As I was reviewing the passage this afternoon, I realized that I had not planned to read from 3:11, but it really is fitting. You've heard many times that the chapter divisions aren't inspired, and very oftentimes we'll find that the last couple of verses in one chapter really do have a very strong connection, a very important connection with what follows in the next chapter, and that is indeed the case here. So we start at chapter 3, verse 11. As the apostle has given them directions, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For the Lord has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Well, let's seek God's blessing upon the ministry of the Word this evening. Our Father, we have been reminded in our worship, and we have been reminded in this very passage that we have read in your presence, that you are the one who gives your Holy Spirit to your people. And you have assured us that as a good father, you gladly give your people your Holy Spirit. You are not reluctant, but you gladly give your Spirit. And so we are emboldened to come and ask once again that you would do for us the kinds of things that the apostle prayed for the Thessalonian Christians. Be our teacher, instruct us, enliven our faith, help us, our Father, that our hearts may have a right attitude toward your holy word. Grant we may not resist what you say, but that we may receive it with meekness and with determination to please you. So do help us, our Father, in this brief time in the Word of God. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say again that the reason I am pursuing this topic, not my introduction, but I want to make sure some of you were not here for the Sunday school class, and I made mention of the fact that when Pastor Mitch and I were exchanging emails, that this was a subject that he encouraged me to take up. He didn't tell me of any particular problems, so that if a particular arrow seems to come to your soul, he hasn't pointed my arrows. He's just given me the broad subject, and I have gladly taken it up. So we have been spending our time in the subject of sanctification, holiness. This morning we began with Romans 8, 28 and 29, so that we might see what God has purposed for his people from all eternity. God has purposed that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In the last day, The Lord God is going to see many Christ-like people, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what He's doing with us now. He's conforming us to the image of His Son so that we are more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we, in the morning sermon, we looked at the aim of the sacrificial work of Jesus upon the cross. He was working in us. He was carrying out His sacrificial work so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He had died for us so that he might provide us with the perfect basis of justification, that our sins would be forgiven and that His obedience would be credited to our account before God. But not only so, but Peter tells us that He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So it's justification is His purpose, and sanctification is His purpose. Part of the purpose of our Lord in dying upon the cross is that we might be sanctified, that we might be increasingly holy. And because we love our Savior for His great saving work done for us, I want to speak this evening about some critical areas of sanctification. We know that we sin daily. We're not perfect. We're striving to put away sin and become more and more like Christ. We are far from what we ought to be, far from what we want to be, but we are determined to make progress in holiness, to use Paul's language, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So we begin with this as our basis. What does the Lord want for us? He wants for us to be sanctified. So we will look at our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 3, particularly as we begin. And we're going to see the will of God for His believing people. That is point number one, the will of God for His believing people. And we're right back where we started this morning with Romans chapter 8. What's God's will for us? That we be made more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Christ die for us? So that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We're back in the same consideration. So it ought to be no surprise that when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find that Paul is telling us here, he's telling these Thessalonian Christians just what we have seen in other passages. And you remember my little geometry lesson that two points make a straight line and a third confirms it. Romans 8, 28 and 29 is one point. 1 Peter 2, 24 is another point. And now we have 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and following. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. There you have it. As a Christian man or woman, a Christian young person, what is God's will? Well, this is God's will. Can it get plainer? Can God speak to us in more direct language? This is the will of God, your sanctification. So there He tells us. You don't have to wonder. People sometimes say, well, I don't know what God's will is for me. Well, I can understand. Should I move? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I marry this person? But there's one thing you don't have to ask yourself. Does God want me to become a godlier Christian, a more prayerful Christian, a more obedient Christian? Does He want me to be more like Christ? Does He want me to be more fit for heaven? Well, He says it. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Just as plainly as God tells children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is the will of God concerning you. So here He says to all Christians of all ages, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, one of the interesting things about the church at Thessalonica is the high opinion that the Apostle Paul had of these Christian people. He is a faithful man, and he's exhorting them the way he ought to exhort them. as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given them instruction. See how he puts it. Just as you receive, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you received instruction from us, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. So Paul's saying, yes, I have given you good instruction, and I see the way that you live your Christian lives, and I am overall pleased with the way you live your Christian lives. You actually do walk this way. But he says that they can pick up the pace. That's what he says. Excel still more. And this is no new thing. The apostle says, I've told you these kinds of things before. And there is an application, an implication of what the apostle is saying to the Thessalonian Christians. It is a good thing for those who are walking in the right way to be urged to improve their efforts. You see that from Paul. He's not saying, look, you're a bunch of backslidden Christians and you're really not pleasing God at all. He says, no, I think you really are pleasing God and you are listening to the things you have been taught, but I don't want you to become complacent. I don't want you to become self-satisfied. I don't want you to say to yourself, well, we've gone far enough. It's been a long time since we have been at this thing of living the Christian life. You know, we need a little bit of relaxation, spiritual relaxation. We need to lighten up a little bit. He says, no. He says, you need to excel still more. Someone says, well, I'm doing pretty well. It may be true. And Paul will agree with you about the Thessalonian Christians. And probably, I would say, that I would agree with Paul about what I know of you, my brethren. However, it is not a good attitude. Paul does not want to have us saying, I do well enough. I've come far enough. No, he says, you should do more. You should labor more diligently and improve. When we don't improve as Christians, we atrophy. Just like the person who has been a marathon runner, or who has trained in any discipline of athletics, when they stop, they begin to relax. They're not pursuing the same goals. They're not increasing their time. They're not increasing their strength. What happens? They atrophy to some degree. They lose some of that edge. Just as a former basketball player, my body will no longer do what it used to do on a regular basis because I don't play regularly. Well, this is, and the spiritual side of this, this is what Paul is telling them. And Paul tells them that God purposes this. This is God's purpose, God's will. This is what he wants of us, to become more holy. He wants us to work on our sanctification. He provides grace. God is not a type of Pharaoh taskmaster who tells you, make bricks without straw. That's the right phrase, right? Make bricks without straw. You've made bricks with straw before, but now we want to make it a little harder for you. God's not that kind of a person. He provides grace. He provides abundant grace. Remember how John describes it. Many years after the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead, he tells of his grace, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We can never say, well, I don't really make progress as a Christian because there's really not sufficient grace for me. And the stream seems to have dried up. No, it hasn't dried up. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same, overflowing with grace. There was a little sign that used to be at our and on the campus where I went to school. I think it was in the campus. And it said, if God seems distant, guess who moved? It wasn't God. It's us who move. So if we seem dry, if grace seems to have dried up, we can be sure that the problem is not with the provision of God. And again, we want to remember that promise of Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. That's a promise. That's non-negotiable. You can count on it. He who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you and I, need to apply that. We need to apply that. Paul tells the Philippian Christians, having reminded them of the promise of God's continuing grace, what does he tell them? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that, again, once again, the problem is not that we don't have sufficient resources in Christ to make improvement. No, we do, really. Someone might object. They'll say, well, we're sinners. We are sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but still sinners. Well, I agree with that. We are. But I disagree with the person who says we're sinners, and this is what we expect. God has made some provision for us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the 1 John 1 passage you remember. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't say that we are sinlessly perfect. We can't say that we have reached a pinnacle and now we have done all we can. Well, that's true. But John doesn't stop there. He says, I'm writing these things to you, 1 John 2:1, that you may not sin. He's not writing us about the fact that we are not sinlessly perfect so that we can make excuses for doing things that we shouldn't do or failing to do things that we ought to do. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And again, there is ample provision for all of our need in the Lord Jesus Christ if we do sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Another objection has to do with something I mentioned this morning, that we're in a tempting world, and that world is always pressing. And someone says, well, what can we do? If you push us too hard, you seem like Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. You remember how the people came to Rehoboam and they said, lighten our load for us. And he said, no, I'm going to make your load heavier. Well, that's not the point. Holiness is only too hard when you do not rely on the Lord. You need to look to your Lord, just as I need to look to the Lord, for help in time of need. Look at with me at Romans chapter 12. We're talking about, remember, the will of God. The will of God for his believing people is our sanctification. And here's another place where the Apostle Paul speaks to Christians about their need to be sanctified, to go on in holiness. And notice how he puts it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is all that God has done for us in Christ, providing for us justification by faith, all of the blessings of Romans chapter 8, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, all of the promises that he has set before us in the gospel according to Paul. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Godliness is not unreasonable. It is eminently reasonable. And I hope you'll see that in a clearer way again, as at least reinforced for you this evening. It is not reasonable that we as Christians should live just like the world. That's not reasonable. That Christ should die to separate us from sin and we should live like the world. That's not reasonable. But dedication to God on the basis of what Christ has done is our reasonable service of worship. Well, there is point number one, the will of God for his believing people. Point number two, the dangers Christians should beware of. The dangers Christians should beware of. And here I have two kinds of dangers I want to set out before us this evening. I want to set before you what I call our vulnerabilities. I want you to think with me about what can happen in real churches, in good churches, in churches cared for by inspired apostles. What is the shape of the life of Christians who are under the grace of God? What are our vulnerabilities? If I refer often to what Pastor Martin taught me, I can't help it. He had that kind of an influence. He used to say that people say, I want to be like the church. I want to be like the New Testament church. Let's be like the New Testament church. And Pastor Martin used to say, which one? You want to be like Corinth, where people were denying the resurrection? You want to be like Colossae, where they were inviting in Gnostic speculations, visions based upon angels? Which one? We need to have a realistic view of what the New Testament church is like and what the New Testament church is subject to in its vulnerabilities. Again, the church at Thessalonica was a real church which Paul commanded. And still, in a wicked world, they had to be warned against serious sins. It's very nice. We read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, 2, 3a. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then, immediately, notice what Paul says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Quite a warning, quite a stark warning that Paul issues for these Christians. This is a sinful world in which they need to be warned against serious sin. Other churches in the New Testament had to be warned against some pretty serious sins, not theoretical sins, actual, practical sins. And I'm not saying that Grace Church in Downingtown is guilty of these sins or that these are your problems, but you shouldn't say to yourself, it could never happen here. You should never say that. Look, for example, at Revelation chapter 2. We could spend some profitable time thinking about the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. I just want to remind you of one of them, the church in Thyatira, starting in 2:18. You ask yourself, could this ever happen under the nose of an apostle in the flush of the New Testament era? And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Well, that is quite a commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows everything about his church. He knows it perfectly. And here is a wonderful commendation. Notice what it is immediately followed by in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And it wasn't that everybody in the church at Thyatira had fallen into these kinds of sins, because he says in the very next verse, I say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, hold fast what you have. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, etc. So you see, here is a New Testament church, and they have a woman who is in a position of leadership. She calls herself a prophetess. Could that happen in the modern church? Why, it certainly could. And laxity, not only laxity about sexual norms, but perversity about sexual norms, rejection of God's standards, These are things to which churches are vulnerable. It's shocking to think that that would happen to one of our churches. It could. That's why it's in the Bible, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ tells the churches, I want you to know who I am, how I know, and how I reward every man according to his deeds. He says, I want you to know what happens if you go down that road. That's why this is in our Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See how the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Corinth. Maybe it's not as surprising that Corinth was a place where so many problems existed. But here it is. Here's Paul dealing with them, and notice the way that he speaks to them starting in verse 6. He's speaking about the children of Israel and how they had the pre-incarnate Christ ministering through Moses with them in the wilderness. And he says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And at this point you say, well, Paul, that was Israel. And there's a vast difference between Israel and the church. And there is a vast difference between them. But Paul doesn't say that that means it has no relevance for us, that this is just an interesting historical lesson about the history of Israel. No. Notice how he goes on. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you come to the place where you read passages like this and you say, it couldn't happen to me, it couldn't happen to us. So I like to say sometimes, I think you're barking up the wrong tree. Because Paul says it can happen to us. And that's why we need to be on the alert. So this is one danger. And again, these are written to churches. It's written with a broad stroke, as it were, to churches in their corporate life. Then there is the other danger, the second danger, and that is what I call the danger of falling short. And while this has more to do with individuals, it also has to do with the church. Look over, please, at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 to 17. This is that passage we used this morning, again, about our need to pursue sanctification, pursue holiness. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And here now he addresses the congregation in the light of that command, and he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. He says, think about yourselves as a congregation. There are people who are in danger of falling short. And what he does to explain this is he gives us an illustration again from the Old Testament. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Here's Esau, who years before had given up his precious treasure. He gave up his birthright. It was his. And he didn't value it. One day he was hungry, and he let his appetite influence his decisions about some of the precious things he had received. and the inspired apostle, whoever he may have been, says that afterwards he wished he hadn't given it up. And he sought it. He sought it with tears, and he found no place for repentance. Not his repentance, God's repentance. Because after he had given it up and lost it, he was never getting it back. Now, there is always the hope of repentance and mercy. And God often refreshes us with mercy after falls. I know this. However, there are some things that you may give up that you will never get back. You see? And certain sins may do such damage to your soul as may never be recovered. This is what the writer is saying. Esau was a godless and immoral man. The word there is so closely related to the idea of fornication. I'm positive that's what the writer is speaking about there. So here's the danger of falling short that the writer warns us about. And he tells us as a congregation we're to watch out about that and help one another about that. So, I come this evening. You could look at many other examples of this, but these are dangers that churches are vulnerable to. The third place this evening, I want to go into some vital areas of sanctification in our present world. Some vital areas of sanctification. This now really gets very practical. Perhaps you might say, the preacher's gone to meddling, but I hope that is not so. We must not live like the world, even when we are in the world. We cannot allow ourselves to think, well, this much is permissible. We can be good Christians while we go down certain roads. It's carnal Christians, or it's allowable weaknesses. There are sins which are prevalent in the world, prevalent in our society around us. And just as we have vulnerabilities because of teaching that is not direct and clear according to the Word of God, so there are sins which are all around us to which we are vulnerable to. And I want to list a number of them as we have time. First of all, there is the sin of self-love. The sin of self-love. Now, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and some say, yes, we ought to love ourselves. And yes, in a godly sense, that's true. But the love with which we are concerned with as Christians is what? The great commandment says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's your great love. And to love your neighbor as yourself is not meant to tell us to do something which is all too easy and native to us. I love myself. I hate paper cuts. I hate falls and broken bones. I love myself very well. Paul says, even carnal men, they love their own flesh. Loving their wives is the challenge, right? Loving ourselves is not the challenge. The goal of Christian instruction, according to Paul, to Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. So it's not that love has no place, but it's not self-love. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, because here is where the Apostle Paul deals with one of these problems. The prominence of self-love. I'll just say it right up front. When you start reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, you think, well, these are really ungodly, worldly people. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people who are in the pale of the church. So he tells Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, you see all of the places where Paul puts his finger on sins which are being practiced by men. And they have a lot of love, these people. But it's all the wrong kind of love. It's loving self, loving what I can have, loving what indulges me. It's really unmortified selfishness and pride. And what do people say about these things? What do these people say for themselves? Because I'm sure if you went to their church and you met them afterwards and you have this kind of tingling feeling up and down your spine as you're talking to them because Paul's letter has just been read, and you see them and you say, well, these are the people who fit this to a T. What do they have to say about themselves? Well, Paul tells us what they have to say about themselves. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. See, these are not people who are making no claim to Christ. You'd think they are. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. They deny its power. What do they say? They say, in religion, we talk about these things. Oh, yes, we talk about love. And we talk about holiness, and we talk about this, and we talk about that. But it's not really meant to make changes. That's what they say. They hold to a form of godliness. They deny its power. You don't get that from Christianity, they say. You don't get mortification from Christianity that way. You don't get holiness from Christianity. That's what they say. Oh, yeah, we talk about it. But no power. No power. They deny that grace is supposed to change you, transform you. But this, you see, sanctification is God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's what God is committed to and what God gives grace for. So that's the first one. The first one. Self-love. That's the first danger. And it is prominent in our generation. People are consumed with themselves. You go into your workplace and you talk to people, they are consumed with themselves. We have conversations about these things at work. We have a button on the telephone that's for conference calls. It has two small heads and one big head in the middle. And that big head, you see, that's the important one because that's what it's all about. And we joke sometimes about certain people. That's their button because it's all about them, you see. That should not be us. It's not all about us. Self-love. Secondly, sexual sins. Sexual sins. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what you would want to call a big ticket item. Because as Paul looks at these Thessalonians again, you see how well he speaks of them. He says, we've instructed you how you ought to walk and please God, and you actually do. I urge you to excel still more. But then he says, because this is the will of God, your sanctification. And immediately the Apostle Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that's the problem in our generation. The problem is that sexual immorality has become so mainstream. I could tell you, again, illustrate from my job, I'm grateful that I have a job in the world that lets me, in some ways, I'm grateful, in some ways I'm not, that lets me see the world up front, very close, the way people conduct themselves. Modesty, purity, these are things which have almost entirely gone by the boards. Sometimes I go to work and I hear the conversations and the boasts of people and I say, I wonder when all restraint is going to be gone. We're almost there. it has gotten to a very bad state in our society when you need to have something more than a filter on your internet. I'm very thankful for internet filters. But you need something a little stronger than that. You need a heart filter. Because now there is hardly a place to hide. You need your heart filtered. You need the grace of God filtering the things you can't filter with an internet filter. Well, God, in sanctification, is calling us to keep our minds and our bodies pure. Christians need to be very careful about their entertainment. It's very difficult. My wife and I have opportunity to sit down in an evening and let's find something to watch. It's very hard to find pure entertainment. But the problem is that your entertainment is not neutral. And sometimes I'm positive that Christians somehow think that when they put in a DVD that something magical happens, that they are not influenced by the entertainment, that they can hear things and watch things. My wife and I were watching a series of programs. At first seemed good, but eventually we had to abandon it because there was too much. And now it's nothing explicit, but all of the implications and all the drivers of the entertainment become filthy. So we need to watch our entertainment. We need to push back against a flirting world. And again, I don't know what kind of a job you go to, but I find I have to push back constantly because the world is flirting. The world is saying it's okay to be immoral. It's okay to toy with affections between the sexes that are just a bit over the border. And one needs to push back. The Apostle Paul tells us that these are the sins that keep people out of heaven. They are. Sexual sins keep people out of heaven. Jesus says, if your eye offends you, and there are lots of things which affect the eye and touch the soul. But among them, especially in men, is what they look at and lust for. And when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, it's better to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to go into hell. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous won't enter the kingdom of heaven, that sexual sins keep people from heaven. And you cannot just take the excuse, well, I'm a justified man. I believe in Jesus Christ because the will of God is your sanctification. That's God's will in the area of sexual sins, among others. Let me move on to a third area, and that is the area of lying. The area of lying. Some people get tired of me because this is one of the things I talk about quite a bit. Lying is now epidemic in our society. People don't expect you to tell the truth. I got back into banking in the 90s, mid-90s, about 95. And I was shocked because I had a supervisor and he had a problem with the customer. And he said it just this plainly. He says, well, I just lied to them. I lied to them. No embarrassment, no shock. I just lie to them. That's the way business gets done. Recently, I had a conversation with a manager, and we had a problem with a customer. And he said, well, just lie to them. Don't tell them this. You have to make something up that works. Just lie to them. That's all over our world. It's epidemic. And if we're not on our guard about the sin of lying, it's going to leak in and then it's going to leak out. It's bad enough that we become too easily persuaded to exaggerate our graces, our accomplishments. Pride causes us to say more than is true. Shame causes us to say less than is true. But there is this whole matter of lying. Be determined to speak truth to those around you, to your brethren. Recognize that lying is a soul-hardening sin. Lying is a soul-hardening sin. It's the kind of thing that ought to make us tremble. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We could look at that classic, clear passage in Ephesians 4:25. Speak truth every man with his neighbor because we are members of one another. It's tragic when the hand lies to the brain. The eye lies to the brain. You think everything's clear in front of you, but then there's this dangerous cord dangling in front of your feet that your eye tells you is not there. That's tragic. But add to it that lying is a soul-hardening sin. Notice how the Apostle Paul tells it. Help if I'm in the right chapter, chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. How do they get to such a place where they're willing to listen to lies from hell? How does that happen? It happens in verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We know that you brand animals. You have a horse, you have a cow, and you want to market. It's your own, so you put your iron in the fire and you put your mark on it. And you sear it. But it also happens to people. Slaves would be branded. In a spot where someone is branded, and there have been criminal organizations that have branded men as well, they put a hot iron on a piece of flesh, and it's seared. It no longer hurts. It burns at first, and then it stops hurting, and you can't feel it anymore. And Paul says that in the soul of man, one is capable of being seared, just like the flesh gets seared so it can no longer feel the sting and the pain of anything on that piece of flesh. The mind of a man can become seared so that he no longer feels pain at dishonesty. When we were children, very young, we used to be afraid of lying to our mother, to our father. It was a fearful thing the first time you had to tell your mom or dad a lie. But it gets easier with time. And in time, you can do it without blinking. My mom used to talk about it, that certain people, they found it easier to lie than tell the truth. And I can recall times when that was true for me. I'd rather tell a lie than bear punishment. So you be determined to speak truth even when it gets you in trouble. Even when you're tempted to cover sin with lies. Lies don't cover sin. Only the blood of Christ covers sin. You see. So this is one of the areas of our society which is rampant and which will pressure us unless we are committed to sanctification and to watching out against the encroachment of worldly things like this. Let me give you a fourth one. Financial fidelity. Financial fidelity. Yes, you have Christians, people in the Christian churches who lie. You have Christians in Christian churches, even in good churches, who commit acts of immorality. See? It happens. Financial fidelity. I have in mind Ephesians 4:28. Now, it's no surprise to say that our generation has become a generation of financial infidelity. The government does it. The government spends money it doesn't have. It can't afford to spend. That's no surprise. I'm not telling you any news. And that's not just from bad news stations, from the false media. Everybody acknowledges our government is spending money it doesn't have. And lots of people. I have houses on either side of me. Both have been foreclosed. One of my neighbors, a couple of Saturdays ago, my wife and I were going somewhere. And as we're getting ready to drive out, the neighbor walks out and says, "We're leaving the house." That's all. Not next week, not next month, not if things don't go well. We're leaving the house. One day, they're gone. Because they can no longer own their home. In Ephesians 4:28, let's look at this text. "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." The Apostle Paul says that the aim of the Christian is to earn his way, to pay his bills, and to be able to share with others. That is a part of sanctification. But it is very sad that Christians do not always regard this as an area of sanctification. You need to be faithful to live within your means. You need to arrange your financial affairs so that you can pay every bill that's due. It is a sin to contract a debt you cannot pay. It is dishonest. You tell a company, you tell a financier, you take that credit card and you swipe it in. And when you swipe that credit card for a purchase, you're saying, "I'm paying that bill." But there are people who will spend money on that they can't pay back. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 22, "It is better to be a poor man than a liar." It's better to be in need than to be a liar, than to spend what you don't have. There is that wonderful prayer of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is convenient. My portion, what God has given me." And there's our broad teaching on financial stewardship. God gives us what we have. God gives us what we need. And we live within that. It is discontent with God and distrust in God to go and do this kind of thing. But this is the world. And it presses. And Christians sometimes succumb. But this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there is a fifth thing. And I will say this with my fifth thing. You can expand the list. Think about the ways that the world presses us and Christians capitulate to live lives more like the world than like Christ. But the will of God is our sanctification. And this one is disregard for the Lord's Day. I like coming to Grace Church Downingtown because I often get into conversations about the Lord's Day, and I find, brethren, as far as I know, that we see eye to eye. We believe in the Lord's Day Sabbath, God's one appointed day, the market day of the soul, the day when we get to put all of our attention upon God. We should love the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not our day of rest and worship because we, just because, I'll put it this way, we can't do certain things. Well, I shouldn't do certain things on the Lord's Day. I shouldn't. But I don't want to. If people act surprised that I'm not turning on the TV, I'm not watching football, I'm not watching baseball, I'm not going shopping, I'm not balancing my checkbook. Oh, you can't? No, I don't want to. That's what it's about. At this point in my Christian life, thank God. But this is an important area of sanctification. The writer to Hebrews, he talks about the Lord's Day Sabbath right in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. He says that there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God. It's actually a Sabbatism. It is a cadence, to use Pastor Alan Dunn's term. It's like the cadence of the Sabbath. It's the pattern of the Sabbath. There remains a Sabbatism, a process of Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And that word remains is very interesting. It's not really saying that the Sabbath is out there. See, that's the way it's often interpreted. The Lord says the Sabbath is going to come when we get to heaven and we're going to enjoy a Sabbath rest. That's true. But the word remains actually means to leave something behind. It's something that's been left behind. Like Paul says to Timothy, bring the cloak which I left behind with Carpus. That cloak was left behind. It remains there. He uses it. He says, I left you, Titus, in Crete. I left you there. You see, you're still there. The Sabbath has been left behind for the people of God. It's here. It's to be used. It's to be honored. And God Himself says that there is great blessing in the Sabbath. And you know this. You know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 58:13, that if we turn our foot from the Sabbath and we keep God's day, He says, then I'll make you ride on the heights of Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God swears to us that He's going to bless us in honoring His Sabbath day. I hope it doesn't sound proud. It's not intended that way. One of the ways in which my soul has best been prospered is honoring God's day. I see it. I feel it in my soul. God blesses His Sabbath day and He blesses His people because it is His will that we not be like the world where every day is the same. A regard for God's day is an important part of our sanctification. I'll mention one other that occurred to me. All of these I've had in place from in the sermon that I prepared back in February. So I didn't come here again. Pastor Mitch didn't tell me, well, Frank, speak about this one and speak about this one and speak about this one. All these things have been convictions in my mind as I thought about this subject before I ever got here. Is this one, I was just thinking about the subject, and it's submission. Submission. Obedience. Submission to constituted authority. That's another area where our culture is falling apart. How could the media do all of the disrespectful and dishonoring things to officials of all kinds? If you're an official in the United States, you are a target for disrespect. And the rank and file of people now know that it's no longer considered evil to speak evil of authorities. Submission is a part, a very basic part of Christian holiness. Children honoring parents, wives honoring husbands, citizens honoring civil government, employees honoring employers. That all of these can be very challenging. people submitting to their pastors. This is basic Christian godliness. And it is in great danger. This is the will of God, our sanctification. And there are just six areas. Six. There are more, I'm sure. But those are the six that I wanted to set out before you. These are areas of sanctification for us in which we need to excel. Now, the last thing I want to say, as we bring this to a conclusion this evening, look to Christ for every grace. If there are some of these areas, one or more of these areas, where you find it difficult and you see the light of God's Word, I'm really not doing so well as I thought. I look pretty good until I start digging in. Look to Christ for every needed grace. Remember God's purpose. This is God's will for you. This is why God chose you. This is why God elected you from all eternity, that you would be holy and blameless before Him in love. This is why He chose you, that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. This is why Christ died for you, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And since God is so committed to you as a Christian, to be holy and ultimately like Christ, you may bring God's purpose and plan back to Him in prayer. And you take those areas. I have to take these areas. And I need to come to God for grace and say, Lord, please help me. Transform me. Give me the grace I need to be a godly, Christ-like Christian. Pray it back to God. We sing it back to God in some of our hymns. One of the hymns that's in the Trinity hymnal, I know that my Redeemer lives. He wills that I should wholly be. Who can withstand His will? That's God's will for me. It's God's will for you. We bring it back to God and we cry to Him for help, that He may indeed make us more and more like Christ, more and more to the praise of the glory of His grace.